My name is Father C. John McCloskey. I'm director of the Catholic Information Center of the Archdiocese of Washington and a priest of the Prelature Opus Dei. Welcome to our EWTN series exploring the life, work, and thoughts of the Venerable Cardinal John Henry Newman. Today's guest is Father George William Rutler, the National Chaplain of Legatus, and a face very familiar to many of you as EWTN viewers. He's going to speak to us today on an important topic. That topic is Newman as preacher. Father George did his doctoral dissertation at the Angelicum after studies at Dartmouth and Johns Hopkins and Oxford University on Newman as preacher and as it relates to preaching in the Second Vatican Council. Father George, welcome back to EWTN, and welcome back also to our series here. Well, I'd like to start off simply by asking you a little bit about your dissertation. I know it was written a few years ago.
Yes, well, dissertations are deadly. They're a student's attempt to show that you can do research. Newman speaks for himself, and the more one encounters the sermons of Newman, the more one understands that he's really, he's done a disservice when he's understood only as a subject of research. Newman, above all else, was a preacher of the gospel of Christ. When he became a cardinal, at the end of a long life which spanned it the 19th century, he was in many ways the prototype Victorian, born 1801, died 1890. 78 years old, he finds himself a cardinal, never a bishop, a cardinal but never a bishop. He chose as his motto, cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaks to heart. He got that from a phrase of St. Francis de Sales. That's the key to Newman's preaching. Dictators speak to crowds. Social reformers, engineers speak of mass movements. But Newman knew the infinite value of every soul, and he preached that way. In many ways, he broke all the rules of preaching. He never strove for ostentatious effect. He lived before microphones. His voice was delicate. You had to listen carefully, although everyone remarked how silvery it sounded. But he had a hypnotic power because he really was paying attention to each individual. Before he preached, very often, he would ask, who are going to be there? Who's going to be seated there? Who's going to be there? He did not want to address anything other than the soul.
We could say he was a personalist before his time.
Well, all the saints are, really, aren't they? He was fascinated with the mystery of personality. I think one of his strengths was his sense of the integrity of the personality and the Church's obligation to respect the freedom of the individual. It was his freedom of conscience which brought him into obedience to the faith. For Newman, preaching was not so much a matter of conversion as it was edification of Catholics. He said that had to come first because Catholics needed to be reminded of what their faith was. And then, of course, he did convert. It's estimated that he personally, through correspondence and preaching, catechesis, converted over 4,000 people.
During his lifetime?
During his own lifetime. Mm-hmm. And we cannot possibly estimate how many secondary conversions there were. But I'm talking about people with whom he had direct contact through letters, catechesis, spiritual direction. And that emphasis on conversion then really animated the Catholic Church in his country and I think throughout the world. In 1979, just after becoming Pope John Paul II, in talking about Newman, said that the Church must be prepared for converts. And he had converts must be prepared for the Church. He's referring to the difficult times that Newman had in trying to remind Catholics of the dignity of their own Catholic identity. Sad to say, I think the estimates are that in the last 30 years, the number of converts in proportion to the population has declined in the United States about 80%. There was a tremendous surge of converts right after Newman's death, and really right up until the Second Vatican Council.
Where did Cardinal Newman learn how to preach? I mean, would he have imitated a style, or that he learned as a child or as a young divine at Oxford?
I think he sometimes learned by the via negativa. He saw bad examples, but there were examples. What was most important, he grew up in a society which understood the centrality of preaching. This is not a Protestant invention, but when Protestantism lost the sacraments, it was all they had left. So it really became distorted in importance. But in the church of his day, in the Church of England, much preaching was either evangelical, that is emotional preaching for interior conversion, or just arid moralizing. And he saw that as the great danger of the day, both in Protestantism and in Catholicism. So his models, I think, more than anything, any other, were the teachers and his associates in the university whom he revered. There was one man, Richard Whatley, who was a professor of logic in the university. He ended up the Anglican Archbishop in Dublin. He's buried in the St. Patrick's Cathedral there now. A very beautiful sarcophagus right near Jonathan Swift. Whatley, through his emphasis on deductive thought, on logical expression, had an influence. But Newman said himself that there are gifts that are given. Poeta nascitur non fit. He used to quote this old maxim that the poet, the rhetorician, is born not made. In 1825, Whatley wrote a book on rhetoric, which influenced Newman. But there was that innate gift there, which would have made him a poet and a very eloquent man, a great journalist, certainly, in any circumstance. I think more than anybody else, he combines the writing style of Ignatius of Antioch and the hymnotic qualities of Thomas Aquinas, the poetry of the two Bernards, Cluny and Clairvaux. He certainly wrote the finest autobiography in the English language, master of letters, but everything was to a purpose.
Could you explain the impact of Cardinal Newman's, then the Anglican divine at Oxford when he was the vicar of St. Mary's, the impact that he had, or the testimonies of the people who listened to him?
Well, even people who didn't accept what he said admired the integrity of the man. There's the most illuminating and touching account by Matthew Arnold, the poet, who was something of a skeptic. Well, more than something, he really was a kind of depressive agnostic after a while, but a man of literary gifts, who remembered listening to Newman in the twilight in the chapel, turning on the gas lamp, and you could hear a pin drop. Newman read everything. He tried giving that up when he became a Catholic, but it was something of a disaster. He preached his first sermon as a Catholic when he was still in minor orders in Rome. The niece of Lady Shrewsbury had died, and the Prince Borghese had asked him to preach in the Church of St. Isidore, and he took that opportunity. I don't know why. I guess he wanted to impress the Vatican with the fact that he really was Catholic by saying how the Protestant tourists did not respect the interior of churches by the way they dress. Well, I mean, by today's standards, they were overdressed, but this was reported to Pius IX by an Anglo-Irish clerical official, Monsignor Talbot, really to do Newman disservice. And Pius IX remarked, "I suppose Newman is more of a philosopher than an orator." And I think that really poisoned the well with the Pope from that point on. He came back in 1848, ordained. he preached a Lenten series in London, and that too, he said, was a disaster. But the next year, he preached a sermon, Men, Not Angels, the Minister of the Gospel. We are human, and God, we don't preach in spite of our humanity, but through our humanity. He reminds us how Thomas Aquinas said that he who defames the Creator defames the creature, and vice versa. He used his personality, he used his originality of expression and his lack of self-consciousness, speaking heart to heart, man to man, not pretending to be an angel, but addressing the deep truths of the faith in language accessible to people.
How were his the preaching as an Anglican, anyone who's read the parochial and plain sermons, as opposed to, let's say, the sermons on various occasions of his Catholic period, notices quite a difference in rhetoric. Could you explain what that difference is, or why he made that change?
Well, the early Catholic sermons were quite different, but then he got back into his old mold.
Mm-hmm.
You have to remember, there was no radio, no television in those days. Sermons were a prime form of entertainment. People would go because they really had nothing else to do, and you were considered a weakling if you preached under an hour on a special occasion, and that wasn't true of just the Protestants. When St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York was dedicated, the sermon, I think, lasted an hour and a half. That was in the course of pontifical mass. Newman really preached over a half hour. In 1880, he came back to Oxford. He was made the first honorary fellow of his old college, and he went to St. Aloysius Church, the Catholic Church, and he preached two sermons. And on the 100th anniversary of that, the actor, John Gielgud, read the sermon from the pulpit, and it was very moving, because I used to preach in that pulpit, and I think the pulpit was fixed up after he left, but I think that was about 25 minutes on the Trinity. But the early Catholic sermons tended to be a little more emotional and florid. Newman was the master of understatement and the master of the deliberate pause. Not just to think about what he was going to say next, most of it was written out, but to give people time to digest what he had said. But I mean, everyone knew that he was living this. He wrote a prayer in which he said, make me preach without preaching, not by words, but by example, by the catching forth, by the influence of what I do, by my visible representation of the saints, the love that my heart bears for thee. Well, Mother Teresa of Calcutta loved that prayer, and the nuns say that. But that was the key to his teaching.
In a previous conversation some years back, I remember we were speaking about Cardinal Newman, given our mutual interest, and you mentioned you thought he was one of the greatest psychologists who ever lived. Could you talk about that a little bit, and how that it applies to his preaching,
well,
sermons?
He understood the events of the day, the motives of men. He had lived in a very secular environment. He was able to anticipate people's objections. He did represent what was considered then a great gift of the English dialectic, that is, being able to summarize the opponent's position better than the opponent could. He did not engage in ad hominem attacks. He respected the integrity of his opponent, even when the opponent was, especially when the opponent was wrong. His idea was to show what he believed was was true. And to him, preaching had the office of converting minds and hearts, but you had to get into the mind. He said, in our day, we mustn't go against the stream. We must get into the current and channel it the right way. So he took the language of his peers. He took the philosophical concerns, the historic matters of the day, and all used, applied them to his evangelical purpose. There are three basic roles of the priest, and that and they are the prophetic, or the preaching role, the priestly role, and the kingly role, the governing role. When Pope John Paul II was enthroned, or crowned, or installed, or whatever they do, folks now, in that sermon, the first homily, he referred to those three offices with reference to the triple tiara, which his predecessor hadn't worn, so he didn't wear it, but I think he would have worn it if he could. And he said, if those three crowns on the papal tiara are not now to represent forms of political rule, power, more importantly, they're to be understood in terms of these, the tribunera, the three offices, and which belong to all baptized Christians, but in an ordained sense to the priest. And the first, the primum officium, is preaching. The, above all else, in the Second Vatican Council, simply reaffirms what Thomas A. Kempis said, and Thomas Aquinas and everybody, that the priest must proclaim the gospel, the kerygma, the good news, and then he must instruct in it. This is didache, the teaching, in order to form the people so that they might then receive of his priestly ministrations at the altar and submit in obedience to the governance of the body of Christ.
Father Rutler, you are a renowned preacher yourself. You hold forth every Good Friday at St. Agnes Church in Manhattan, and a place where formerly Archbishop Fulton Sheen used to preach the seven last words. As a person who has studied preaching and does a lot of preaching himself in various places, what have you learned from Cardinal Newman?
Well, first of all, that direct attention to the soul. Every sermon has a purpose. There's an old saying, it wasn't Newman's, but he certainly said it in various ways. There are two kinds of preachers, those who have something to say and those who have to say something. You have to have a purpose, and the purpose has to be the salvation of souls. Everybody there is to be converted. Every Catholic, you could be 100 years old and gone to Mass every day, your heart still has to be converted every day. That's the purpose. And you have to speak to that soul. You have to recognize, secondly, that preaching is sacramental. It is a priestly act. Unfortunately, the church, elements in the church, lost sight of that. In the 1917 code, the preaching, liturgical preaching, was called a lawful interruption of the Mass.
Catechetical at best.
Yeah, it's something you could stick in there, and usually it degenerated into just making a few announcements. Mm-hmm. Although we do deserve the church if we say that's all that existed before the Second Vatican Council. I think, if anything, preaching has gotten worse. In the Counter-Reformation, reforms, preaching was the primary vehicle for the renewal of the church. Look at the splendid pulpits and all that. I think we've lost that because we've lost a sense of the priestly character, the sacramental character of preaching as something holy. Newman said he dreaded ever being satirical in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament. He had to remind people in his own day that the sermon was, the preaching of the gospel was not a baroque display. after the model of the grand orators of the day, because they had many, Disraeli, Gladstone, and it was easy for some of the grand preachers to be like that. He preached against that. He wrote against that. But if the opera and the grand oratorical tradition set the cultural mold in the 19th century, the talk show has an hour time, and I'm afraid our homilies have degenerated into that kind of talk show banter. He wrote a very significant essay that was a lecture, really, in 1852 on university preaching and the content of it.
Would you have that as a required for any seminarian?
Absolutely. No. I think it would be very good for any seminarian to get some of these classic sermons and read them aloud. The language is different, not just what we want to use today, could use today, but to have a sense of the psychology of the preacher, the significance of the moment, and the importance of focus. That means knowing what you're going to be preaching on, and then knowing how to do it, and planning it, preparation.
How could a viewer of EWTN, in a charitable way, help their priests to be better preachers?
Well, very few charitable ways would be received as charitable by the preacher. It's very easy for anyone being preached to be the balcony critic. I mean, when you watch a ball game, you can always, when somebody drops the ball, you can say he shouldn't have done it that way. We have to be supernatural and realize that God's graces get the message across to the listener. After all, you know, Balaam the prophet really didn't obey the word of God, so the voice of God came through his jackass. Mm-hmm. And I think Newman would have said, well, that's really the job of the preacher.
All of us have had that that experience of having people come up to us and say they liked something we said, and we have no recollection of having said it at all. So an example of how the Holy Spirit does work.
Virtue receptive to grace. So I would say that when you're listening to a sermon, ask the Holy Spirit for his inspiration, and pray for the preacher.
Wonderful.
Pray to his guardian angel. Actually, traditionally, a priest has two guardian angels. He needs double indemnity. Pray to his guardian angels. I'm sure many people heard from Newman things he had never intended to say himself. It's only in retrospect, when we read what he said, that we say, you know, this is really wonderful. But there's no question that he had a spiritual gift of prophecy.
Some of our viewers might be interested in reading some of the sermons of John Henry Newman, which are, many people consider, the finest in the English language. Are there any particular volumes that they might be able to acquire, or one book that they should look at first?
I think the finest of them all are the parochial and plain sermons. Ignatius Press has all these.
It's kept them in print in one volume, I believe.
Yeah, his university sermons. Interestingly enough, in the 1870s, he's looking back on his sermons, and there was very little he had to change, even from his pre-Catholic days. I actually spoke to a man who had heard Newman preach. I think for the last surviving, he was a Wilberforce. And he was a little boy, and he said that he didn't remember anything. He was too small to appreciate the significance of the occasion. But he did remember seeing the figure of the old man, old Cardinal Newman, getting up to preach. It was at his uncle's funeral. He preached in 1852 a famous sermon called The Second Spring, one of the great works of English letters, in which he envisions the faith returned to its glory in his own country. And the word pictures he uses, again, without striving for a false effect, but using all his rhetorical devices. Today it's like watching a film. It's so very vivid. And the bishops The bishops, who were pretty hard-nosed characters then, had fought many battles, wept when he preached that.
We thank you for being with us today, a renowned preacher yourself, and we will go to the intercession of the Venerable John Henry that that we listen to preaching well and that the preaching continues or will improve in such a way that it will have an effect on souls. We also want to thank you, the viewer, for once again being with us, exploring the life, work, and thought of the Venerable Cardinal John Henry Newman as we approach the bicentenary of his birth in the year 2001.